This morning, we'll be continuing through the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts 5, 17 through 42 this morning. And last week, we saw, as Jared spoke on it, how the Spirit was unifying the church, and we saw them grow in this great generosity, and then we saw that the Spirit sanctified their church. As Jared said real quickly, when this sin arised with Ananias and Sapphira, that God sanctified it real quickly. As Jared said, and then we saw right after that that the Spirit was growing his church. So in our passage today, we'll see the aftermath of this great growth, where last week we saw the church threatened by opposition from within with this great sin, and this week we'll actually see the church being threatened by opposition coming from outside of the church. Where the apostles will be imprisoned and they'll be put on trial before the whole council of the Sanhedrin, facing punishment and even death. So the questions that we even approach this text with is, what will they do? We know the aftermath will happen, but it brings us to think, what will they do? How will God continue to advance the gospel despite this? How will God respond to this? There are many times throughout Scripture where God responds to opposition in various ways, or even just shows himself in different ways, where he shows his whole power and his holiness on display, like when we see at Mount Sinai. And there's this terrifying event where all of Israel is standing before this mountain, and there's thunder, and then there's lightning, and they're terrified at the utter holiness of God on full display. Then there are other times in Scripture, like with Elijah, where God is almost silent, and he doesn't come to him in all of the crazy stuff, but he actually just comes to him in the whisper. And there are times when God reveals his power, even just for a glimpse, even just for a glimpse. And this is a passage where God's unstoppable power and holiness, they come through just in a glimpse to show as he shows his strength in an awesome way, even while the church is threatened. Pretty recently, my wife Becky and I, we were in Hawaii, and we got a great place to stay. We got to stay with some locals, and you know, while we were there, I got to try some of my famous dad jokes on some of the locals, and you know, they didn't take to them too well. Just a couple little chuckles. The best I got was aloha. Let that one sit in. Thank you. But no. So while we were there, while we were in Hawaii, we did get to hang out with some folks. But we also got to see a large volcano, this massive volcano, while we were there. And we sat there for about an hour. There was just one in this massive volcano opening. It was all covered and crusted over rock. And then this one little spot over in the distance, you could see this little thing of smoke coming up. Just this little itty bit. And we sat there for about an hour hoping that something would happen. And then, out of nowhere, lava just started flowing out of it. This is the picture that we took. I mean, look at this. It was incredible. It was incredible. And there was even this guy that was behind us. I don't know what his belief system was, but he's saying, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe that we're here and that we get to see this and this awesome power. Look at it. It is so great. And we are so small." We are so small in comparison to it. And it's crazy because it's true. And what's even crazier than that is that this is just one small portion of where the lava flowed out. In this whole span of the volcano, among this whole lava field and volcanic area, this was just a small glimpse of it, small glimpse of the whole power that remained underneath the surface. And that's kind of what we get to see today, where God just shows a little bit of how great and awesome he is through the church in one little area. So we'll continue on. Similarly, this is what we see in the passage today, and this is our big idea of what today is, of what the message is that God advances his gospel despite all odds. So God shows his power even despite this little bit of opposition. He just shows it. by using Spirit-empowered and obedient servants, resulting in the apostles even praising and worshiping him in the end. So let's start reading. This is Acts 17, or Acts 5, verses 17 through 26. Acts 5, 17 through 26. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with his officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So, this is our first point today, is that God advances his gospel despite all opposition. So what happens in this passage is that the high priest and all who are with them, in response to the great growth that was in the church, they rose up to the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, and miracles from the apostles. And it says that they were filled with jealousy. Out of jealousy, they put them in prison, and they wanted to make a statement. They wanted to make a statement out of them. They didn't just put them and lock them away. They didn't just say, "Hey, come to the council." They said, "Hey, we're going to put them in public prison. We're going to make a statement about this so everyone can see that we're not going to put up with this whole movement." And it's interesting how they responded with this jealousy and indignation. This is not uncommon response for people and how they respond to the gospel. Why do I say that? I say that because the gospel in itself is offensive. The gospel is offensive. What do I mean by that? One of the reasons the gospel is so offensive is because it challenges whoever or whatever authority and control that somebody has in their lives that isn't Jesus. The gospel calls us to submit to the lordship of Christ, and that's offensive. That's offensive. It's like a doctor telling a patient, someone who's been training really hard, they've been eating right, they've been doing all the right things that they think make them healthy, that they're a doctor telling them that their body actually is dying from the inside out. And the only way to live is by changing everything. It's a hard thing to hear, that they in themselves cannot do it, because the gospel says that we need saving from someone outside of ourselves, outside of us. And it comes from repenting, from turning from whatever has the lordship in our lives, even if it's ourselves, and says, "I'm going to put it in Jesus alone, put my faith in him alone as Lord, as master of our lives, as Savior. All power and authority you have is laid before King Jesus." That is the offensive claim of the gospel. So when the high priest and those who were with him, they saw this as a threat, not only to them theologically, but also to their control and power and even where they were at in society. It was a complete offense to them, and they wanted to make a public scene about it. "We're not going to stand for this. We're going to crush them." In response, God decides, "I'm going to make a public statement right back to them. How about this? I'm going to send an angel and set the apostles free and tell them, hey, you know that thing that just got you put into prison? Go back and do that exact same thing. Right where they control. Go right back to the temple and speak the words of life, the gospel. Go right back there." And you know what they did? They went. They obeyed. They didn't say, hey, let's wait right here until the heat dies down and then maybe we'll go over there. No, they just went. The apostles were obedient to the call as the Lord is making this statement through the church that there will be nothing that will stop the advance of the gospel. No opposition, not a cell door, not persecution, not any type of opposition will stop. And if we are witnesses of Christ, we should expect opposition too. Jesus promises it. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." It's something that we're to expect based off what the Bible says. But it also says that we are blessed through it. And truly, we are blessed to live in a place like this, where we have such freedom to be able to speak the gospel openly. I don't know about you guys, but I don't know the last time that I was fearful of being imprisoned because of speaking the gospel. We live in such a great place where we're able to do this, but it's not guaranteed. And for many places in the world, they are afraid. There is the fear of persecution, by imprisonment, or even death. Yet Jesus says that we should expect it and that we should trust in him boldly and be his faithful witnesses. It can be costly to be bold for your faith. And for the apostles here, even for them, they weren't even guaranteed that they would be set free from this. For all they knew, getting set free and going right back to the temple could have simply been a death sentence for them. They weren't guaranteed that they would even be delivered beyond that point. But they did not fear the situation, but put their trust in this faithful and awesome God. They were emboldened and empowered by the Spirit and obedient to the Lord in the face of opposition to preach the words of salvation at any cost, no matter the consequences. Embodying the words of Isaiah 12:2, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." They trusted in him and they were obedient to him. And while this is going on, the high priest and his council, they said, "Hey, okay, let's go and gather the apostles now. Let's go and get them." But they couldn't find them in their cells. They couldn't find them anywhere. And instead, this guy points them out and says, "Hey, look, they're over there. They're back at the temple preaching." And ironically, it's so funny when this happens, is that the Sanhedrin, while they were trying to instill fear in the apostles, actually were afraid of the people. It said that they were afraid of being stoned. Like, oh no, what's going to happen here? The irony is that while they were trying to instill fear in them, they were fearful. They had more concern about their public status and had more fear of mankind than of God. We see the example of the apostles who faithfully followed the Lord and went peaceably. They went peacefully. They didn't start a revolt right then. They just went with them, even into circumstances unknown, and more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing mankind. And we too must be willing to follow the Lord as the Spirit gives us boldness for the sake of the gospel and trust him. Point number two is that the gospel advances through obedient witnesses who are empowered by the Spirit. So let's go on reading Acts 5, verses 27 and 28. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" This is similar to the time back in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22, when Peter and John, not all of the apostles, they were brought before the council, and they were charged. They were saying, "What are you guys doing? On what authority do you do this?" And it was based off of the healing of a man. But before, there was no formal charges, but this time there is. There is formal charges. It says they were charged with speaking in the name of Jesus. So the high priest questioned them and says, "We strictly told you not to teach in this name." And I find it funny that they gave no mention of their deliverance from the prison, right? Like, I'm not going to mention that part. I'm not going to mention how that happened. I'm just going to ignore it. And they didn't even mention Jesus' name. They said, you know, this name. I don't know about the, whoever it is, that guy. They didn't even mention Jesus by name. You know, this name. Then they add this part at the end. It says, even you intend to bring his blood upon us, like we're the murderers. It's kind of like one of those public apologies from celebrities that doesn't actually acknowledge what they've done or what's actually been happening, but it actually tries to twist it and say, look, what are you calling us murderers? Tries to turn them and become them the victim. It's kind of funny. And Peter and the apostles respond with some of the most bold words, bold and honest words in the New Testament. This is Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. They stuck their flag in the ground against them and said, listen, we must obey God rather than men. The lordship of Christ in our lives means that nothing else takes supremacy over it. Nothing else takes supremacy over it. Not man, not fear, not opposition, not safety or comfort or preference. Nothing. And this is how they respond. And as they were filled by the Spirit, they boldly stand against the council and said, we must obey God. There's not another option. We must obey God rather than men. Listen, and when we make a stand for the gospel, even in our own lives, the Holy Spirit, just like he did here, gives us boldness in these circumstances. Gives us boldness. The apostles also show, kind of like I said before, this true example of how to respond in opposition. When they're standing, they stand innocently before the council, not in a spirit of rebellion, but in a spirit of obedience to God, not rebellion of man. And even as we seek to be obedient witnesses for the Lord, don't mistake a spirit of rebellion as what we must do. Rebellion against authorities or against others around us, or even rebellion against people who oppose the gospel. The supremacy is not rebellion. It is obedience to God. It's obedience to God. And we must honor the authorities that God has put before us. God will be the judge of them, not us. So be obedient to the Lord even while standing boldly for the gospel. And if an authority does tell us to do something that's in obedience to the disobedience to the gospel, then we reject it. But we respond with obedience to God, not as a means of rebellion against authorities. And this may mean that even in your workplace, or even at the neighborhood cookout, or at the family dinner, sometimes Thanksgiving can get kind of crazy, right? That we stand boldly in obedience to the gospel. Or maybe when it comes to even just turning away from sin in our own personal daily lives, again, we must be obedient to God, not to man, even above our own selves. And the Lord wants us to be obedient to him and not man, regardless of the trial that we face, and the Spirit embolden us to do so to the glory of God. That we actually get to obey him out of worship, not to try to earn a right standing before God. And Peter answers the question that the high priest, they don't really ask, but he answers this question, why must we obey God rather than man? And he answers so purely with the gospel. Listen to this. This is let's read Acts 5:29-32. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter tells them that we must obey God because of the gospel. He says, listen, this man whom you're worried about, his blood being on your hands, it is on your hands. He's saying you did kill him. This Jesus whom you killed by hanging on a tree, was raised back to life, sits at the right hand of the Father, and is raised as leader and as Savior to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. And he uses this interesting phrase here, killed by hanging him on a tree. And you may be like, Peter, I'm no arborist, but like, I'm pretty sure that it was a cross, not a tree. I know I thought that for a while. But no, Peter and the apostles are communicating something very important here in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." He's saying this in reference. He says, listen, Jesus, who was sinless and who was perfect, he was punished as a criminal by hanging on a tree on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve as the true criminals, even cursed by God. And his sacrifice alone is the only means that we can have forgiveness of our sins and have peace with God, not by works, but by faith in Jesus alone as Lord and Savior in his sufficient death. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God solely through Jesus alone. And this both gives strength and hope to the apostles, and at the same time, it challenges the council in almost every single way. This is challenging to them by saying that they are sinners who cannot save themselves. You can't do it. In our sin, we are enemies of God. We are opposed to God. Yet, through Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins and adoption as his children. It's so great. There are two different reactions to the gospel. There are often two different reactions. One of hope and one of indignation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." There are two different responses, and it is the gospel that is the power of God to the apostles as they're standing here, saying, listen, this is our hope. This is our hope, and this is why we must be obedient. So the apostles, they planted their flag on the ground. They said, we will not obey you guys. We will not bend the knee to you. We will not turn away. And this is how the council responded. Let's read. Let's finish through the verses. Acts 5, 33 through 42. It says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to them to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that name, that Christ was Jesus." So the council's response to all of this is that they wanted to kill them. The response to Peter and the apostles' rejection of them says, hey, we want to kill them. Peter and the apostles preached the gospel and refused to bend the knee, threatening them theologically and politically. And then this Pharisee, Gamaliel, stood up. He says, take care what you do with them. And then he gives these two different accounts. He says, listen, there was this guy and then there was this guy. They rose up, they got a following, and as soon as they died, then everything fell apart. And then he says something so profound and true that he may have not even known it at the time. He says, if this is of man, it will fail. But if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And you might even be found opposing God. Back in high school, I had a friend named Kevin. And Kevin and I played sports together. And now I'm a pretty big guy, but I felt real small next to Kevin. I felt real small. He stood about 6'4". He pushed 300 pounds. He could bench over 500. He was a big guy. He was a really big guy. So one day at football practice, we were running drills, and I found myself head-to-head against my friend Kevin. And my job was to block him and to stop him from getting past me. And his job was to go right through me. And you know that old paradox question? What happens if an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? Well, I found out real quickly that I was a movable object. And it was real quick. And I tell you what, I have a lot more brain damage than I'd like to admit from that one encounter. It was really bad. But he was unstoppable. And I never wanted to go up against him. So is God. He's unstoppable. Nothing can stop the power of the Almighty God and his advancement of his gospel and his church. You don't want to go up against him. And that's what Gamaliel is saying. He's listen, you don't want to go up against him. You do not want to. And this is what we've seen throughout the book of Acts, even up to this point. We see through the rest of the book of Acts, and we see even today that no matter what stands against the church, God advances his gospel however he chooses. Whether he allows the apostles to go to prison, whether he delivers the apostles, whether he uses the apostles' death for the spread of the church, or whether he uses the life of the apostles to continue to speak the words of life, or even if he raises up a Pharisee who opposes Christ from within the council to say, listen, you shouldn't put them to death. God can use whatever he wants to advance his kingdom and his purpose. We see this throughout the Bible, that he uses things that seem folly to us, like Joseph being put into slavery in Egypt and being used to save his family and preserve Israel. Or Israel marching around Jericho 7 times and blowing a trumpet. How is that going to work? Or the thorn in Paul's flesh that God uses for his glory. Or God, the Word made flesh, born as a child and dying on a cross for the sins of the world. God can use whatever he wants to further his purpose in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God can use whatever he wants for his purpose. And he can use whatever circumstance happens here with the apostles. And unlike the other two movements that Gamaliel talked about, the death of Christ did not start to make a revolt that would fail. Instead, the death of Christ brought about the means for peace with God and ushered in his kingdom, showing the ultimate and everlasting rule of Christ that will not end. The death of Jesus is not something of man, it is of God. And if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You will not be able to overthrow it. Do you know how comforting these words really are to us? You know how comforting these words really are? They should be. Even as me, as a church planter, as a man who is called by God to do something as insane as go somewhere else and expand God's kingdom, and see a new worship community formed. You know how humbling and sobering that task is? How stressful and intimidating, and honestly, how transparent it is just to see my limitations. But these words are so comforting. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, and he is the one who is building his church, not me. He is the one who builds his church, not me. And our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be faithful. And sometimes we are called by God to do something bigger than we can handle. Maybe it is church planting. Maybe it is joining a church plant. We'd love to have you, just so you know. But maybe it is just joining a ministry. Maybe it's starting to serve. Maybe it's taking a job or just taking whatever step of faith. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with someone. Maybe it's just simply being obedient and faithful to him in our day-to-day lives. Whatever it is, we can be obedient to whatever God has called us to do and proceed in faith, knowing that if it is of God, there is no stopping it. And if we put our trust in him and we step in an eternal perspective, but not always true in an earthly and a temporary sense. What do I mean by that? Sometimes something that is of man can exist and succeed in an earthly sense, just as much as something that is of God may fail in an earthly sense. You may see small churches die. You may see church plants close. You may see missionaries imprisoned or martyred. Something that to the world, it may seem like that was a failure. And at the same time, you may see things of man that are directly opposed to God and his gospel exist and thrive. God may allow them to live another day by his grace, and he will use the Christian persecution to further his kingdom. Either way, God uses whatever he wants to advance his gospel and further his kingdom. And in the end, he will bring his final judgment and all things will be right before him. But he will use whatever he wants to advance his kingdom, even if it's through a bunch of sinners like you and I. Amen? That's comforting. That's a comforting thing to know, that God is the one who holds the power, not us. And remember that the hope of the apostles was not that they would be released, but it was in Christ alone. This should also lead us to not worry about our earthly success or failure when it comes to being obedient to God. But it should lead us to trust and obey in whatever God has called us to do and leave the results to him. How much do we worry about things that we just need to leave in God's hands? How much do we worry about things that we just need to leave in his hands for him to work out? And if you want to be freed from the fear of failure or slavery to success, where do you find it? You find it in the gospel. You find it in Christ, not putting your identity in these things or in these circumstances, but we find it by putting our identity in Jesus and his finished work alone. So boldly trust in this unstoppable and awesome God who advances his kingdom against all odds. And rejoice in all circumstances, just as the apostles did, like it says in verses 41 and 42. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day they continued on afterwards, sharing that the Christ was Jesus. And how could they not be praising God? How could they not be praising God? They were counted as worthy to suffer for the one who suffered for them. How could they not be praising him? Their joy was in Christ, not their circumstances. Even John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Their joy was not in their circumstances, it was in the finished work of Christ. And Jesus promises suffering to his disciples, but he also promises that they would be blessed through it. So we too can take heart knowing that Jesus has overcome the world. And this should lead us to rejoice and to live a life of worship to Christ, to live a life of worship to him. And it's written even on our discipleship wheel that a risen life is a life of worship. We should worship him. It even makes me think, what has God been doing in your life that is worthy of praise and worship to him? Sometimes we don't open our eyes to him. We don't always see what's going on, but sometimes we just need to take a step back and look at what God is doing in our lives and just give him praise and glory. Give him praise and glory. He is worthy of our praise. I'll invite the band to come back up now as we close down. So in our passage, we see that God will advance his gospel against all odds and that nothing can stop him, and he chooses to further his kingdom through us, the body of believers, filled with the Spirit to be his faithful witnesses of Christ and rejoicing in him as we do it. We get to worship. And as he advances his gospel and builds his church against all odds. And in this, we should live faithful and obedient lives to him. Not obedience for the sake of trying to earn his approval, but obedience because of the work of Christ. We call him Lord because he saved us and redeemed us. So today, where is your trust? I ask you today, where is your trust today? Where is your obedience? Listen, the worries of this world, the pressures around us, even our own flesh, they all fight for our control and the control of our hearts. They beg for our allegiance, urging us to obey them rather than God. And maybe for you, it's trust in your security. Maybe in finances. Maybe it's in your job or health or reputation, relationships, or anything else. This passage calls us to give our trust and our obedience not to men, not to fear, not to comfort, not to circumstance, but only to the sovereign and holy, unstoppable God. So today, will you put your trust in him? Will you put your trust in him in that difficult circumstance and follow him faithfully despite what happens? Will you put your trust in him in boldly speaking the good news of forgiveness to that person, no matter how they respond? Will you put your trust in him and putting that sin to death that you've been holding on to, bring it to light and walk in the newness of life? Will you do it in abandoning the authority of anything else in our lives and give him our worship, our authority, and our praise to him alone? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in him. You've never put your trust in him before. Maybe you've even been in opposition to him. Whether it's directly or maybe it's even just by trusting in your own works to try to have peace with God. And today, maybe you just need to put your trust in Jesus alone for the first time. I would plead with you to do so and to live in this newness of life of worship to our Lord and Savior. However he has called you to put your faith in him, I ask that you would do it and trust in him today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for you. God, I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and you are unstoppable. God, we praise you. God, I pray that we would live obedient lives of worship to you the rest of our days. I thank you, Lord. It's my prayer. Amen.